What a tremendous chapter. The second chapter of the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 2. I've divided it into nine portions. Verses 1 to 3. That is quite simple. The seventh day. Verses 4 through to 6. The setting of a relationship. And we'll speak about why I've put that heading over it in a little while. Verse 7 I wanted to just to take out in isolation and to put over that verse the supremacy of man above the rest of creation. And then a larger section from verses 8 through to 14, the setting for man, the Garden of Eden. Verse 15 on its own, we'll just look at verse 15 and to see the service for man in the garden. Then verses 16 to 17, we'll think of the severity of the judgment for man in his innocence, for failing to obey God. Then verses 18 to 20, the suitable helper needed for man. Verses 21 and 22, the sleep of Adam and what happened. And then the final section, verses 23 to 25, the state of marriage instituted by God. So verses 1 to 3 bring us to that last day of the week of creation, 6 days upon which God laboured, the heavens and the earth were finished. That's its finality. Verse 2, God rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And verse number 3, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he rested from all his work. So in every verse, you have a reference in those first 3 verses to the finality of the 6 literal days, 24-hour days of creation. God said it himself, it is finished. This seventh day now is noticeably different from those 6 days. Those 6 days that had gone before, we see that in every day, that little phrase comes 10 times in chapter 1, God said. And on every occasion when God said, it was done. So there was the voice of God heard on every day. There was the work of God in bringing creation out of nothing. And on the seventh day, noticeably different, there's no work of God, there's no voice from God. The day is marked by silence. This is not the rest that we have to go through. Some of us would like to work 24 hours a day if we could do that. It's not possible. Our bodies were not made that way. But we rest because we get weary. That's not the idea here, beloved, at all. If God could get weary, he wouldn't be God. This is the rest of satisfaction. This is the rest of pleasure. It's like the idea of sitting down and observing it all. And you said, as God said, behold, it is very good. Total satisfaction, total joy, total delight in that which he had done. Why was it possible that God could sit down, I speak reverently, that God could rest on all the works of his labours over those previous 6 days? Let me suggest to you 3 things. God was able to rest because man was right with God. God was able to rest because man was right with the creation into which he had put him. And because man was right with himself. 3 good reasons why God was able to rest. Now you'll appreciate, won't you, that the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, is very noteworthy to pick out words and expressions and phrases that appear for the first time. There is a word in verse 3, the first time used in your Bibles. Verse 3 says, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The very first time you get that word in your Bibles. What does that word mean? It means to set apart. To set apart as holy for God. And here we have it, God sanctified the seventh day. It was something that he had set apart for himself. As far as the keeping of Sabbath is concerned, you will appreciate as I do, there has been a lot of strange things said about it. This Sabbath is very unique. In fact, it is the only Sabbath that there has ever been like it. You see, this Sabbath is a Sabbath in which God rested. There has never been a time since the fall of man when God has ever been able to rest. Now I appreciate, before you jump on me, I appreciate that when God gave the law to Moses, there was a condition in that law that it was good for man to rest 1 day in 7. And that was for the good of man. But let us remember that this Sabbath here was absolutely There's never been one after it like it, and there never will be until God restores all things in Christ in new heavens and a new earth. And 2 Peter says, in which righteousness will dwell. This was the only Sabbath in which God has delighted in. So to take the language from Job 38 verse 7, the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. In 6 literal days, God spoke, God brought the whole world into being out of nothing, and he saw it all. The 6th day of creation ends with these words, God saw it, behold it was very good. In verse 4, God is now addressed in a different way to what you have in chapter 1 and the first 3 verses of chapter 2. In the first chapter and the first 3 verses of chapter 2, on 35 occasions, you'll read the word God, and the Hebrew word is Elohim. As dear brother Marcus Hall mentioned last week, you know the meaning of that word. It is the plural form of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and Elohim is on its own. Now when you come to verse 4, you'll notice towards the end of the verse, the Lord God. Lord, there is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. And you'll notice as you go through chapter 2, the constant repetition now, not of God, Elohim, but of Lord God, Jehovah, Elohim. The word Jehovah is the I Am of our New Testament. Moses knew that especially, you know, and Moses is the author of this book, because Moses knew what it was when he asked God, who shall I say has sent me? You will say, I Am have sent you. I Am that I Am. And that is the very meaning of the word Jehovah, the ever-existing God, the one that was, the one that is, and the one that is to come. The unchanging God, the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the idea of the word Jehovah, the never-changing God. Even though there's going to be the fall in chapter 3, and Moses knows all about that, he's going to talk to you now about the never-changing God, the ever-existing God, the I Am. You'll remember that that is the name that God takes upon himself when dealing with man as far as covenant relationship is concerned. So that it's not a repetition, it's not a case of repeating what's happened in chapter 1, but we're going to be introduced now in this section the wonderful concept that God, who made man, desires fellowship with him. Now to verse 7. And the Lord God, notice that, formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The supremacy of man above the rest of creation. Man has been made in the image and the likeness of God. Chapter 1 tells us that. But as far as his form was concerned, he was made of the dust of the ground. You'll recall to mind, won't you, those verses in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter of resurrection. The first man was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from out of heaven. Now you see, this is in preparation for what's going to come in chapter 3. Because in chapter 3, when Adam disobeys and he's got the sentence of death upon him, God says to Adam, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. As far as the creation of man is concerned, that was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was to have dominion over all the animal creation. He was uniquely different and above the rest of creation. Having formed the body of the dust of the ground, now what comes next? The end of verse 7. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That word soul is the same word hath life in verse 20 of chapter 1, the living creature of chapter 1 verse 21 and verse 24, and wherein is the breath of life, chapter 1 verse 30. Whilst there is a soul in animals, as there is a soul in you and me, you and I have a spirit, which the animals don't have. And man only is immortal. So when you see your pet cat, or your pet dog, if you have one, when they die, however much you love them, they're gone. where man's body is laid in the grave, or whatever he's done to him, that part of man which never dies lives on. Now, have you ever asked yourself the question, why am I here? The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Here in the garden, eastward in Eden, where God placed Adam, where everything was for his joy and delight and pleasure, and the whole purpose of God placing him there was that he wanted fellowship with his creature. The Lord God, I like that. The one who makes promises and never breaks them. Here he is, and he's placing the man in the garden. Why? In that garden, you'll find from chapter 3, he comes down in the cool of the day, and he seeks communion. He seeks fellowship with his creature. As Moses writes these words, I think he must have in his mind, you know, what instructions he received when he was in the mount about the tabernacle. He'll remember that there in the very centre of the camp of Israel, God placed the tabernacle. Exodus 25, make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell with them. Here is the God of eternity who wants to have communion and to have fellowship. That's why God made man like himself. He made him in the very image and likeness of himself, that there in that garden where he placed him, he could have that intimacy, that fellowship. Just to go back to that tabernacle for a minute. Remember the Holy of Holies? Remember the cherubim above the ark, above the mercy seat? Just there, says God. There I will meet with thee. There I will commune with thee. Here it is. It's in picture here in Genesis 2. Notice in this garden, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was pleasant to the sight and that was good for food. Adam, he couldn't have asked for more. And now what about this river? Well, there's one river, and you'll find it parts into four heads. We're given the details of the location, and therefore you might be asking yourself, well, can we locate Eden today? We've got one of the rivers, we've got the river Euphrates, the last of the rivers. What about the other three? Do we know anything about those? The third is Hiddekel, verse 14. That's the river Tigris. You say, we've got that one. We're close to locating Eden. Can't help you on the other two. You will recall, won't you, the great flood, 1600 years or so after creation's day, changed the whole world structure as far as the geography of our world is concerned. So I'm not going to try and locate Eden today. You've got the names of two of the rivers, and they're here today, but their location and geography could well be totally different to what it is here. What might this river speak to us on? It comes out and divides into four parts. It's flowing water. It's bringing refreshment. It's bringing satisfaction. You see, everything is befitting the place where God has put man. Refreshment and blessing and pleasure and enjoyment. That's the idea of the river. I would suggest to you, if you go to the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 7, he spoke about those that receive the Spirit of God, that out from within them shall flow rivers of living water. And this he spake of the Spirit. You'll remember too, won't you, that Moses will have known something about that rock. That rock that he smote. And saw that out of the dryness of the rock, as he smote it, there came out flowing waters. Paul tells us when you read the Corinthian letter, that rock was Christ. So right here in the Garden of Eden, in the river, you've got pictures of the Spirit of God, and you've got pictures of the Christ of God. Quickly to verse 15. Service in the garden. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden, two reasons. To dress it, and to keep it. The word to dress it is the same word as you have in verse 5, to till it. God had meant some work for Adam to do. And then what about this keeping it? Well, the idea of that word I found was to hedge about. The idea was to give it protection, to preserve it, to attend to it. I thought, just a minute, yeah, there's no adversary coming to the garden. What was the need for protection, for gardening? When God put him into the garden in verse 15, it's a different phrase to putting him into the garden in verse 8. God put him there that he might be something for himself. You and I are here tonight, beloved, to be in this world, to be something for God. The highest form of service that you can be to God and do for God is to be a worshipper for God. The presenting of something, dedicating of something to God, that's the whole idea of this word. placing into God's rest, into God's safety, and there to be something for God. It's not keeping things outside from coming in. It's Adam keeping himself in a condition, in a position, that fellowship and that communion with God that God wanted him to know, wanted him to enjoy, that there'd be nothing to spoil it and nothing to mar it. Go to chapter 3 and it's all gone. That fellowship, that communion, that joy and delight of the presence of God, Adam had lost it. God's intention was he might be something for God. Incidentally, there is another lesson to it. If you want to just take the words literally as you have it there, you know, God doesn't want any of us to be idle. Dress it, keep it. If you take those words literally, God didn't want Adam to be idle. God doesn't want any of us to be idle. There's plenty for us to be doing and being for God. So now to verses 16 and 17. The severity of the judgment for man in his innocence for failing to obey God. It's here that we'll go back to think about those two trees that we didn't talk about in verse number 9. Adam at this point doesn't know the difference between good and evil, between right and wrong. He got that discovery when he disobeyed God and took of the tree that God said, thou shalt not eat of it. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as Adam took that fruit and disobeyed God, he knew what wrong was. So this was the test now. This was the one test that God gave. Just one prohibition. Of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. One prohibition. I would have asked Adam, you know, wasn't there enough in the garden for you to enjoy? Of course there was. He had everything. And here man in his innocence, just one prohibition. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The test of obedience. Wasn't the punishment for not going along with the test so severe? The wages of sin is death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And you'll hear the gospel preacher say that Adam didn't die physically that day. And I grant you that. If you look at the Hebrew word, it could be translated like this. In dying, thou shalt die. In other words, this point in time when Adam disobeyed, it saw the cutting off from God. Spiritually, Adam died. Physical death certainly came as a result of this sin's penalty, his death. Quickly to verses 18 to 20. And all the animals passing by Adam, and he gives them all names. Whatever name he gave it, that was the name of him. If Adam saw all the animals going past, he would have said there's a female and a male. There's a male and a female. There's a male and a female. And he looked at himself and he said, I'm all alone. The Lord God said, verse 18, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. I like to pause, you know, between those two words. I remember as a youngster hearing this phrase, help meet, and I wondered what on earth it was. It literally means a help, suitable, fitting for him. And so we have the details from Adam's side in his sleep. That's the first reference to sleep in your Bible. Adam was put to sleep. I don't know whether he'd ever slept before, you know. Probably hadn't had need to. And in his sleeping, God removes one of his ribs. And he closes up the flesh. And from the rib and the flesh that he's taken, he made, the word literally is, he builded a woman. And the fundamental truth is this. She was taken out of the man. We have to be very careful as we live our lives in this world, don't we? We have to be politically correct about everything. Amazing that some of the things that we can and can't say. Some of you know I do a little training for my organisation. I was working with a trainer just 3 or 4 weeks ago in Lincoln. And he got blown off his feet for using the expression about a white space in a box. Will you please rephrase that? An empty box. We have to be very careful about what we say about the sexes of male and female, don't we? But you are all spiritual enough and wise enough to know that the woman was taken out of the man. And that puts man in the position of headship over the woman. And you'll see that scriptural principle that starts here, that follows all throughout your Bibles. That is not lordship. That he's given the position of responsibility as head.
Here's Adam now, and he's presented with the woman, and he sees her as one who exactly meets all of his needs. His needs that would have been spiritual, mental, emotional, social, and his needs that would have been physical. He saw in the woman the one that met every need, for she was made of him. This is now bone of my bones, he said, and flesh of my flesh. And if you want to have it, those are your first two lines of poetry in your whole Bible. The woman was taken out of the man. That gives us the principle of headship. Come to it again in 1 Timothy 3. The place there is about order in the local assembly. And the sister's silence. And we're told why. Adam was first formed, and then Eve. So we have the order in creation. One thing we learn also in these verses is that man is responsible for marriage, because we're told that it is the man who leaves his father and his mother. The man takes the responsibility in the marriage. We learn something else. We have the man who is responsible for the keeping of the union and the unity of marriage. He will cleave unto his wife. And just one thing to say about marriage, and important it is to say in our own day and generation, God instituted it here. He told us who marriage was between one man and one woman. I would have never thought it ever having to be said 30 years ago when I was a child at school. But we do have to say it. There's a whole world of perversion out there. I was only reading on the paper on the train just travelling down to London yesterday morning. I saw a picture of two women and a child. And one of the women had been artificially inseminated and been presented with a son. And they said it was a unique day, because the marriage, the birth certificate now had the two women's name on it. It may be cringe. The order for marriage is one man and one woman. Let me say this. Civil ceremonies are an abomination to God. Even a step before that, the living together of two men or two women in a relationship of that sort, too, is an abomination to God. Got to stand up for what's right and what's wrong. And there's only one state for marriage. It is one man and one woman. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus kept referring back to this verse in the Gospels. When they said about Moses allowed a bill of divorcement, what did the Lord Jesus say? In the beginning, it was not so. So God ordered marriage between one man and one woman for life. One thing to dissolve is not a bill of divorcement, no court of the land. There's one thing that dissolves a marriage bond, and that is death. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And that gives us the permanent state of marriage together, together, together. Now you will appreciate with as I close, there are very good reasons for those things that I've said. When you come to Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul there lightens the relationship of Christ to the church with this order of marriage given here in Genesis 2. Beloved, tonight, if you could ever lose your salvation, what would you do? What would you say? Impossible. While your union with Christ, like as a bride to a bridegroom, is seen in the relationship with Christ the church. You see why you can't do it? I'm going to make my confession to you tonight. I'm not the sort of husband I ought to be. When I see what is demanded of a man as a husband in a marriage, I look at the example. I look at the standard of the love of Christ for the church. And I understand that I should love my wife in that same way that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you good sisters there that are married, let me ask you one or two questions. Do you submit to your husbands as you should? There's something unique and wonderful about the marriage relationship. I want to say this tonight, it's the best state that I've ever been in. I knew what it was like, you know, for Adam, before he was given a wife, to feel there was part of me that was missing. God put that right when he found a wife for me. A wonderful relationship it is. But you know, in that relationship there's responsibilities on both sides. The man to love his wife, and the wife to be in submission to her husband. And you see, God made it this way. Why? That there might be all those things that were characteristic of Eden, characteristic of that relationship that God wanted for him and man
and for man and his wife. So we can.